This is Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle, and we're so glad you've joined us today. We encourage you to join us each weekend as Rich helps us drill deeper with his expository teaching of Scripture. We pray that you'll be encouraged and challenged by today's message.
God is infinitely creative, and he loves to express his favor in multicolored, multifaceted ways. To begin a list of God's grace toward us is to fail before one begins. We're not going to ever get to the end of it. It's a list that goes on and on and on.
Listen as Rich introduces today's message titled, God's Good Hand Again.
Well, welcome to Knowing Christ. Once again, we open up our Bibles together to Ezra chapter 8. In Ezra 8, we're reminded of the goodness of the heart of the Lord toward sinners, toward people who do not deserve his goodness, do not deserve his loving kindness, and yet his loving kindness and grace abounds to us. What a wonder that is. I believe it's so important for us believers to ever fill our hearts and our minds with thoughts of God's goodness and of his grace. You know, Satan wants to turn us away to despair. He wants to turn us away in frustration. He wants to turn us toward sort of a resentment of some blessings we think that God should impart to us that he chooses not to. And so it's really important for us to fill our heart and mind with the truth that God is gracious, that God does love us, that God always blesses his people as we come to him in faith. His blessing may be different from how we would desire it to be, but it's always true. It's always perfect. So let's open up our Bibles together to Ezra 8.
So last week in Ezra 7, we discussed this phrase, the good hand of the Lord. The phrase appears three times in chapter 7 and appears three more times in chapter 8. Let's review those. It's such a lovely phrase. And in chapter 7, verse 6, tells us that Ezra went up from Babylonia and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And then in chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, Ezra came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. And then in chapter 7, verse 28, Ezra is given testimony, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. And then as we enter into the story in chapter 8, verse 18, and by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion. And then skipping down to verse 22 of chapter 8, we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. And then in chapter 8, verse 31, then we departed from the river Ahava to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and so he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. What a lovely phrase, the good hand of the Lord. It describes God's kindness, his disposition toward favor. Think of all the good that we do with our own hands that God has given us, that God has created. With a good hand, we might bring gifts to people that would bring joy to their hearts. With a good hand, we might prepare food and set it before hungry friends and family. With a good hand, we may serve others by cleaning or fixing or helping. With a good hand, we might protect others from harm. With a good hand, we might console and comfort others when they're in distress. This little phrase, it touches our hearts because we can all think of ways that people in our lives have used a good hand to bless us. We likely can think also of people that have had a bad hand toward us and how different a good hand is from a bad hand. When I was in high school, one of my first jobs was working at McDonald's, the Golden Arches. And I learned much about people and authority and employment and French fries while I was there. I had one boss who had a really good hand toward me and one boss who had a bad hand toward me. The good hand boss, Bob, would often speak words of affirmation over me. He seemed glad when I was on a shift with him. He invested in my life by teaching nearly every part of the McDonald's business. He asked about my life. Though he was not a believer, he often asked me about Jesus and God. He advocated raises for me. He often spoke to me about going to Hamburg University and investing my life, which actually is a good career. He did that because he wanted me to experience good things in my life. He even encouraged me to ask a nice girl out on a date, thinking she'd be a good match for me. To this day, when I think about Bob, I thank God for him. You know, a person can't have too many good hand people in their life, can we? The bad hand boss, on the other hand, was sort of a curse upon my soul. I knew that if he were the manager, it would be a rough day. He didn't affirm any efforts. He didn't show any personal interest. He was often harsh and critical. One day, he told me that I was to go to a McDonald's at a different location because they needed extra staff, and I gladly went. But then the next day, I came back, and he accused me of stealing. He said, I know what you did. You took $50 from their cash register. I told him, well, at that cash register, they didn't have any security like we do here. A lot of people were in the drawer that I was using. He said, it doesn't matter. I know what you did. He said, I've been working here a year and a half. Has that ever happened in any time? No, but I know what you did. Don't ever do it again. And it was just a word of confrontation. I remember walking away from that conversation just feeling so heavy. Again, the curse of a bad hand upon me. It's interesting. Here I am nearly 40 years from these men. I still have emotions when I think of them. For the bad hand boss, I kind of have a sadness for him now. I recognize his life had to have been difficult to have such a bad hand. For the good hand boss, I still have thankfulness. In fact, later, the good hand boss came to Bethany for a season, and I had opportunity to talk with him more about the gospel. To my knowledge, he never trusted in Christ, but he was deeply moved by it. That's why he would come here. This morning, we open up our Bibles to Ezra 8, and we want to talk about the good hand of the Lord. This is such an important theme for us. You know, it is possible for us to miss out on the good hand of the Lord and actually experience a bad hand from a holy God. But none of us need to experience the bad hand. None of us need to forsake him and commit our way unto sin and its destination. Every one of us is offered the opportunity to experience the good hand of the Lord, because God is a God who freely gives his favor to every person who humbles themselves before him and trusts in him. That's the theme of these two chapters. So the story here is that God, in his holiness, disciplined a people who had bent their lives and families away from him toward idolatry and toward various sins. He used Babylon to do that. Babylon destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple there, deports the people. And there they are underneath the harsh hand of the Lord for 70 years, disciplining hand. And then 70 years, when the years are finished for their discipline, God opens the heart of a pagan king to make an edict for any Jewish person who wants to return to the land that God promised them could. And 50,000 go with a guy by the name of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and they begin the foundation of the temple. They ultimately build the temple. And now as we enter into chapter 7 and 8, it's been nearly 60 years since the temple had been finished and worship in the temple had been reestablished, but the people's hearts had grown dull. They grew more distant from the Lord, less zealous for him. And so God, in his grace, sends the people, his people who are living in Jerusalem, in Israel, a scribe, a teacher by the name of Ezra. And Ezra's goal is to teach the word in a way that when the people would hear it and if they would receive it by faith, there would be a revival. And so Ezra then gathers up what now is 5,000 people to go from Babylon and take this long, arduous journey, these 900 miles to Jerusalem. It's going to take nearly 14 weeks. There's going to be a lot of dangers. There's kind of scary moments. But in the course of this trek, in the course of the story, what we learn about God, first and foremost, is that God's grace abounds. If you're taking notes today, that's the first point we want to make, the first truth we want to dig into. God's grace abounds. So we ask the question, why are the Jews in Israel? After an invasion that was brought upon because of their sin, after a deportation, why now are they back in the land that God promised Abraham centuries earlier to give them? Why? And the answer is grace. Grace is on display all through this story, the grace of God. The fact of their return indicates that God is saying, I am not abandoning you. that my favor is still upon you, that I have a hope for you, a future for you. I love reading Jeremiah in correspondence to Ezra for a number of reasons, because in Jeremiah, before the discipline hand of the Lord, God tells about his discipline, that it's going to come. But even as he tells about his discipline, he tells him also about his continued favor, that he's not going to forget any of the promises that he made to them, this everlasting covenant that he made with them, he's going to hold on to. He is a God who's faithful. He's going to keep every promise every time. And we see that in abundance. Jeremiah 32, 40 through 41 just fascinates me, because here God is speaking to a people he has not yet disciplined, and he tells them, though, about after his discipline, he's going to bring them back into the land. And this is what he says. He says, "And I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them." I'm not that kind of God. I will discipline for a time, but I am not going to deny the promise that I made to Abraham and to this people and to David. I will not turn away from them. And then he says this, "And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they won't turn away from me." So what is there that's going to keep this people from going back into idolatry, from forsaking the Lord? What's going to keep the people? And it's not the people. He says, "I in grace am going to set saving grace upon them, so that the fear of me will be in their hearts. This faith, this trust in me will prevail. And in the fear of the Lord, they won't turn away from me." This is their future. He says, "I will rejoice in doing them good." This is a people who had failed him over and over again. And he says, "I will rejoice." It brings joy to the heart of God to bring favor upon a sinful people. It's amazing. And he says, "And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness." And what's his heart? Is it heart of reluctance? His heart, "Well, I guess I'm going to have to plant them because I promised Abraham a long time ago." No, he says, "I'll plant them in this land of faithfulness with all my heart, with all my soul." Every part of God's being is expressed in joyful favor. God's grace abounds. I wonder, friend, if you know that. Do you know God's grace abounds towards you as you humble yourselves before him, as you simply by faith receive all that he has for you? Do you know God's grace abounds? You know, many don't. They've turned away from him, and they've taken their eyes off of him, and now they have a picture of God as sort of this reluctant God. If he gives favor at all, it's with sort of a stingy spirit. That's not who God is. His grace abounds. If you were to imagine the means by which God dispenses his favor, what measure does he use? Perhaps you think of God in heaven with a little eyedropper, and he takes some grace out and then drop, drop, drop. Is that how you think of God's favor? Maybe I can just get a drop. That would be enough. It'd be amazing that he would, but is that, maybe you think of it as a spoonful, you know, okay, spoonful, here you go. It's more than a dropper. Maybe think of it as a cup, and maybe it's even one of those 7-Eleven cups. Maybe think of it as a 5-gallon bucket. How do you think of God when he dispenses? What does he use to dispense his favor upon you? This past week in our small group, there's a woman in our group. She said she pictures an avalanche. I love that picture. It's an avalanche. You've seen pictures of an avalanche. It starts, it seems like maybe starts small, maybe with a little snowball at the top. But then as it goes, it grows, and it gets with greater weight, greater force, greater immensity until it's just running down the mountain with such intensity and with such power. That's the grace of God. That's the picture that God provides for us of his grace. When John opens up the gospel underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is what John says about Jesus. He says, "The Word became flesh." That's grace. The Son of God became flesh. And more than that, he didn't just become flesh. He dwelt among us. He took some time here. It's not that he became a human and then died really quickly to get off the planet. He dwelt among us. And he says, "And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father." And what is that glory like? We think of the glory of God. It's all that God is, all its qualities. And John wraps up all of who God is by saying this: he's full of grace and truth. Full to the brim of grace and truth. And then John would write, "From his fullness we've all received grace upon grace, like one wave in the ocean crashing upon the shore, just as it's sort of being released and diminishing, another wave with greater force, intensity breaks upon the shore over and over, endless until the end of time. That wave of grace is going to continue to break grace upon grace. He says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Do you want your life to be a life just continually being flowed over, bowled over by God's grace upon grace? Well, you know the location to go is Jesus Christ. Some may ask, why don't I see God's grace? If this is what God's grace is, why don't I see it? There's a number of reasons why you might not be seeing God's grace right now as that immense free matter that it is. Perhaps you are presently not experiencing it. Perhaps you've not ever obtained it. Once again, God's grace is available to everybody. It's offered to everybody, but it's not received by everyone. It's not experienced by everyone. In order to experience God's grace, we have to humble ourselves. We have to recognize before the Lord, I've sinned against God. My biggest problem is not what someone else has done to me. It's not my circumstances. My biggest problem is right here inside my heart. It's my own sin. It's my own willfulness. It's my own self-will and selfishness. I want to live my own life, and that's what's keeping me from God's grace. And the first place to see the grace of God is by experiencing it through turning from sin and turning in trust and belief and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the location from which all of God's grace flows to any person. Have you opened your heart to Jesus Christ? You know, no one can say, I see the grace of God, until they see Jesus Christ as the one who is the means, the door, the source, the river from which God's grace flows to us. Perhaps you have trusted in Jesus Christ at one time in your life, and you one day saw the grace of God, you experienced it, but now you're not seeing it anymore. You're living below your privilege. Perhaps you're living below your privilege because there's part of this world and part of your sinful self that has risen and taken control. You've forsaken the Lord. Once you were humble, once you were following and trusting, you were looking to Him for direction and saying, wherever you lead, that's where I'll go. And now you're saying, no, I think I have a better path. I know a better way. I know that path is good for many people, but for me, this is my path. And of course, you will not see the grace of God when you forsake the Lord. Perhaps, though, it is, and there are some in this condition, you have experienced the grace of God, and you actually are experiencing the grace of God, but your eyes are kind of blind to it because you've allowed your eyes to not see the grace of God and look for the face of Jesus, and you're looking at all the difficulty and darkness of this world and the brokenness that's bringing pain and suffering upon your life. It is the easiest matter of all to be blind to the light of God's favor and only see the darkness that this world presents to us. But here's the thing, you know, if we fix our eyes upon Jesus, He is the light of the world. And light will absolutely drive darkness away every time. We need not live below this privilege. We need not live as though the grace of God is not true for us. God says that when we come to Jesus Christ, we become children of the light. We don't have to live as though our lives are dark and doomed and despairing. So let's open up our hearts to Jesus Christ every day and let His light shine upon us. Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. So here's the application. Let's give God praise for His abounding grace toward us. Let's speak of His grace. Let's sing of His grace. Let's rejoice in His grace. And that's what Ezra does at the end of chapter 7. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. And he goes on to talk about the goodness of the Lord. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. Again, what he does is he gives verbal expression to what is real and what is true. And that's so important for us. That's one of the reasons why it's so important to gather together with the believers on a Sunday morning and sing, so that we're acknowledging the grace of God. it's the easiest thing, again, and to experience God's grace and then to turn from it and look for the next door of grace. And it's going to be there. That's a wonderful thing. But it's right for us to take a moment while we look ahead for the grace that we need in the future to look back and say, thank you, God, for the grace you've done. And that's the strengthening of our soul in worship and strengthening of our confidence of the grace of God, that his grace abounds to us. Psalm 89 says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. And I love that, because he's saying that when we experience the abounding grace of God, it's right to sing. And I know we have a moment of singing, but I know some of us are not singing during the moment of singing. And I'd say, sing. You know, be like the psalmist, say, well, singing might not be my favorite. I don't feel that confident in the quality of my voice in singing. But God's grace is abounded toward me. And the expression, the best expression of experiencing the joy and expressing my joy in the Lord is to sing to him. And so I'm going to participate when your people gather together to sing about your grace. I'm going to participate it. And then he says, and with my mouth I will make known your faithfulness, your steadfast love to all generations. Think about that. Who do you have in your life that represents all generations? Do you have people younger than you? Do you have people older than you? Do you have people that's your same age? Do you have any of those folks in your life? I think most of us, if we raised our hands, we say, yeah, I have some folks I know who are older than me. I have some folks I know who are younger than me. I have some folks that I know that are in my same age group. Well, with your mouth, let them know that God and his grace has abounded in loving kindness toward you. Let them know that. That will strengthen your soul, but also strengthen their soul and the community together for worship. So it's really important, not just for us to sort of listen on a Sunday morning and then leave. It's important for us to listen, receive by faith, and then leave and talk about it to every generation. I'm going to look for a little child. I'm going to talk to him about that. Here's what God and his grace has done in my life. I'm going to look for someone who's my peer. Do you know what God and his grace has done for me? I'm going to look for someone older. I'm going to say, can I tell you for just a moment what God and his grace has done for me? That's such an important response to the abounding grace in our life. The second idea that we're going to trace this morning is that God's grace abounds in many diverse ways. God is infinitely creative, and he loves to express his favor in multicolored, multifaceted ways. To begin a list of God's grace toward us is to fail before one begins. We're not going to ever get to the end of it. It's a list that goes on and on and on. His grace abounds in ways that are too many to name, but that should not put us off from beginning a list and actually being conscious about it.
Rich will be right back to wrap up today's message. We're glad you joined us and encourage you to invite friends to listen. You can stay connected during the week through our website, knowingchrist.org. Now, here's Rich with some closing thoughts.
Well, thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. We trust this message on the grace and goodness of the Lord has been encouragement to your soul. You know, God's grace is expressed in so many diverse ways, but one of those ways is by opening up a door into the fellowship with his family. And as a believer, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God calls you to be a significant part of his church, to become members of his church who are active in using their gifts and talents and energy and life and resources to advance Jesus' name through your local church. And so I would encourage you today, why don't you take a moment and write your pastor, let him know that you're thankful for his ministry in your life, but also let him know that you want to be an influence of grace in the community of the faith, in your own church family, and ask him maybe, how can I be more of an influence of grace? I would believe that God will use that question to change your life in significant ways and glorify Jesus in his church. God bless you.
Thanks for listening today. It's such a blessing to bring you these messages each week. We're now on over 125 stations across the country, and we're thankful for what God is doing. But we need your help. As God provides, would you consider sending a financial gift to Knowing Christ? Your gifts allow us to continue offering the resources for free and will allow us to grow the ministry as God directs. Giving is easy. Just go to our website, knowingchrist.org, and select the Support tab. That's knowingchrist.org. and we thank you in advance. For the sake